It's Christmas Eve. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares highlights the faith of an unsung Christmas hero.
I think Joseph made his mark, even though we don't read about his life, his times, or can even quote a sentence that he ever said. You want to boil it down? It is for you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. I think he hit the target, don't you? Let's emulate that this Christmas.
When you think of the Christmas story, what comes to your mind? Angels, stars, the baby Jesus, and his mother Mary. But in every scene of this historical event, another figure plays a prominent role. And just like many unsung heroes, he's often overlooked in the retelling of an all too familiar tale. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares remedies that wrong. We're taking a look at the remarkable faith of Joseph, the humble carpenter from Nazareth, in our Christmas Eve message, An Unsung Christmas Hero.
Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. Could you turn back there real quick? That will be so helpful to learn something that most people miss when it comes to Joseph, the unsung hero of the Christmas nativity. Verse 18, that's the establishing statement. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and I told you the word just is the word righteous. You're righteous if you're a just man. You want to do the just things, the right things, the appropriate things. He's a just man, and he's unwilling to put her to shame. Comma, resolved to divorce her quietly. I want you to see the structure of this. Righteous, just, unwilling to put her to shame. Divorce her quietly. He's a just man. What does that mean? I want to do the right thing. And the right thing to do, and any rabbi would tell you, if you got a girl that cannot stay faithful to you, before you've consummated this relationship, dump her. Matter of fact, you should be able to go to the streets in which she grew up and tell everyone she is of the level of a prostitute. You ought to publicly shame her. He, though, was unwilling to put her to shame. He didn't want to do that. So he was going to do the right thing to divorce her, but the way he did it was quietly. Do you follow that paradigm? Do not fudge on what the Bible says, biblically do the right thing, but it'd be good for you to have this character of Joseph, because I'm going to suggest to you it's not just Joseph's character, it's God's character, to do the right thing, but how you do the right thing is tempered and flavored by a biblical word that might be helpful to you. It's the word mercy. Here's a guy that could mercifully respond to a sinning fiance, but do it in a way that was flavored with mercy. If you did study the Minor Prophets with us recently, you remember Micah, who came on the scene in chapter 3 and said, I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and here's what I'm here to do. And he said it. Here's his statement. I'm here, filled with the power of the Spirit, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob, nickname for Israel, his transgressions, and to Israel, his sins. I'm going to tell you guys what you're doing wrong. And of course, it came with all these statements of God's justice and the judgment that was coming. Four chapters later, after laying out all the justice of God, he then says something, which is a bit of play on words. We miss it in English, but in Hebrew, his name Micah means who is like God. He says, who is like God in chapter 7? Why? Because in pondering how God deals with his people, he says, no one like you, because when you are a just God and you see someone who's racked up all these penalties, you should punish him, but we're not like you. You're different. You pardon iniquity. You pass over transgression. Why? You do it for the sake of your remnant, your inheritance. For God does not, here's Micah talking now, he doesn't retain his anger forever. Oh, is he going to punish? Yes, but he's going to restore because he's merciful. He delights in, now here's the word hesed, sometimes translated mercy. He loves mercy. He loves steadfast, covenantal, faithful love. And his faithfulness to you is, I know you've been unfaithful to me, but I want to somehow reflect my merciful, kind, faithful love to you. Habakkuk, we looked at. Habakkuk has a complaint. Look how bad it is in Judah. I can't believe, God, you're not punishing them. There's violence in the streets. And he cries out to God about this. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to punish them. Then he says, I don't like how you're going to punish them, because you're going to bring in Babylon. And Babylon, they're a bunch of pagan idolaters. How can you use those people that are worse than us to judge us? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to judge them. I will take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll take care of it. Habakkuk gets the point, and in the third chapter, he says this. He says, I know you're coming in just wrath. Wrath means anger. You're going to, in anger, you're going to deal with this. He says, but in your anger, I've now recognized, if I look at myself in the mirror, how undeserving of your mercy we are, but can you please, in your wrath, remember mercy? Of course, you don't have to tell God to do what he's all about. That is God. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He is a God that is just, and he'll do the right thing, but his compassion and his love and his mercy, it means even when he has to deal with sin, he does it in a different way than most of us would. Because I tell you what, if you had a fiance cheat on you and ends up pregnant, and your first thought, again, this is before any kind of clarification from the angel, I think you'd say they should pay. I want everyone to know about it. Let's post it on Facebook. This is bad. And yet Joseph said, no need for any of that. Why? Because I think maybe that compassion that he had, going, you know, I know what sexual temptation is about. I may not be the sinner in the same degree as you are, but I'm a sinner in the same category, of course. I know life's hard. I know temptation's strong. I get that. So in my right, just thing to do, there's going to be a way in which I do it with great compassion. In other words, he's kind to the unfaithful. And if you're kind to the unfaithful, if you're willing to be merciful, you're doing something they don't deserve. By definition, even in his resolve before he was ever clarified about what was going on in this girl's life, he thought he was a person cheated on by his fiance, and he said, because of his character, I'm going to do the right thing, but I'm not here to settle the score. I'm not here to mete out every ounce of justice in this situation. And I find too many of us are. Romans 12 says, don't be that way. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. As a matter of fact, when it comes to your enemies, can you recognize that I'm the scorekeeper, you're not the scorekeeper? Why don't you focus on being merciful? Why don't you, if your enemy is hungry, find him something to eat? If he's thirsty, why don't you get him something to drink? Now, you got to do the right thing, whatever that right thing is. Joseph knew the right thing to do, and he's willing to do it, but he's not there to go beyond that because he's got compassion. One of the verses I quote to you all the time, Psalm 103, is a good one because I think when we think of our children, we show compassion in a way we don't for other people. And that's really the device in that passage where it says, as a father has compassion on his own children, which of course becomes the template for us, but it's seen ultimately in God. So God has compassion, a merciful compassion on those who fear him. And then he says, because he knows they're just dirt. He knows they're not Michael the archangel. They're just people. He knows their frame and remembers they're just dust. I know you've heard that, but maybe you haven't heard a passage that embellishes that even further. Psalm 78:37. The people's heart was not steadfast toward God. They weren't faithful to God's covenant. And yet God, being compassionate, he atoned for their iniquity and he didn't destroy them. He could have. Listen to this phrase. He restrained his anger often. I just wonder, is Joseph restraining his anger? Is it the righteous anger of Joseph to say, you should bear the label you earned? You should be seen as that kind of woman, and I'm going to put you to open shame. We're not doing this quietly. He could have. And I'll bet all he had to do was to think about that long enough, and anger could have led this decision, but it didn't. He was going to divorce her quietly. Listen to the next phrase, Psalm 78:38. And he doesn't stir up all his wrath. You probably have friends that are whispering in your ear that are stirring up your wrath toward people that have wronged you. And all I'm saying is time for you to shut that conversation down and say, I'd rather be a merciful person like Joseph. And by the way, most of the things that really get our anger stirred up is not because we are all that concerned about God's feelings in it. We're concerned about our feelings. In other words, we get most angry, bear those grudges, and lack to be mercifully compassionate toward those people, not because they've offended God. And I know you can trace the line to that in most cases, and you can focus on that. But in your heart, really, why is it that you lack mercy toward those people? Well, it's because they've hacked you off. You're angry. Well, even if that's the case, Proverbs 19:11 says, it really makes good sense to be slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook an offense. Just overlook it. Go overlook it, and your beauty goes up in God's eyes. Just overlook it. Now, he couldn't overlook this. He had to divorce her, but there's a way he could do it and still be a compassionate, merciful person. Now, again, this sermon does you no good unless you can think of situations where you're bearing that grudge. Maybe this Christmas, you don't want to see that person. You don't want to drive there. You don't want them in your house. You don't want to have this part. Why should I give them a gift? They didn't do anything last year. Stop with all of that and say, I'd like to be more like Joseph, emulating his merciful compassion. It's not yours to keep score. Let God keep score. Now, I try to be a Bible teacher here at church. That makes sense. You're looking at point number three on my outline, and I always put the verses next there, and the references. Well, I just want to know, you shouted out, what's the passage next to point number three? Nothing. So now we get Mike's opinion, right? No. My whole point is here that that's all we got on Joseph. That's interesting that there's nothing else about him. Well, what does that teach us? Well, it's taught a lot of people to imagine a lot of things about Joseph that I would say probably aren't true. He was a deadbeat dad. I mean, look at the end of his life. Mary is there. Joseph is dying on a cross. And he has to say to John, John, take care of Mary. I know a lot of people think he's a bad guy. Well, there's nothing, nothing at all. No hint in Luke 2, no hint in Matthew 1 that this guy was a bad guy. Well, he probably died then. That's what people say. Probably died. I know he's there at age 12 in Luke 2, but somewhere between age 12 and age 30, 33, 34, then he probably died before the public ministry of Christ. Well, maybe. And if he did, I'm just wondering, where's your beloved references to your earthly father? Where's, I mean, some discussion maybe of the poor departed Joseph. Maybe some quote from the funeral or something. I don't know. Well, there's none of that. And because of that, I think it's the reason we don't have much to say about that enigmatic figurine in our nativity set, because what do we say about him? Because God didn't say much about him. Well, he said a lot right here, but we don't know much what else he did. No, we don't, but that doesn't mean in any way this man was not a godly, significant role model for your life. 1 Corinthians 12 says, the problem we often have is unless we see it in print, unless we have someone who's gotten an award, unless they somehow are hailed as great in our celebrity-driven society, they must not be that important or that good. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, don't look at the church that way. The thing that gets all the attention, the eyeball, cannot say to the hand, well, I don't need you. The head that gets looked at all the time, gets all the quaffing every morning before you go to work, can't say to the feet that you just shove in those shoes, I don't need you. Listen to the logic here. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, seems to be, are indispensable. And on the parts of the body that we think are less honorable, now this is going to get embarrassing now, we bestow greater honor. Parts you're not showing off at church right now, I think you value a lot of those parts of your body. That's what it's saying. Our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, but we think they're important. Which are more presentable parts don't require. Matter of fact, he's flipping this on his head. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. I know it's easy to look at the singers and the preachers and the missionaries and the professors and the leaders and people with degrees and people that have traveled. You know, most of God's heroes aren't in the pages of the Bible. You know that, right? Oh, yeah, we have them there. But you know what their attitude is? It's all right, doing my job. And I would even venture to say, now this is logic here, I'm not sure that I can prove this to you, but I would think that if Joseph had some kind of bad heart, we probably would have heard about him. Because when people want to be something that they're not, it's funny how they end up in the pages of Scripture. How often do we see these guys, Simon Magnus or Diotrephes in 3 John? He wants to be first, so I got to talk about him because he's a problem. You know all the guys that we don't have to talk about in Colossae or Ephesus? We don't hear about them. But when Euodia and Syntyche get in arguments and they want to fight with it, well, we hear about them. I'm just saying, I think that Joseph probably finished his life the way he started his life in the pages of Scripture. It's just that the spotlight wasn't on him. Yeah, he fades into obscurity in the pages of Scripture. But I would add this word, he probably humbly faded into obscurity. Number three on your outline, that wouldn't be a bad thing to welcome in your life if that's in fact the kind of life God calls you to. And I bet for most of us, that's how God calls us, to live in humble obscurity. No missionary biographies, there'll never be a Christian bookstore with a biography about you and I in it. Well, that's fine, doesn't matter. Doesn't mean that God hasn't composed the body giving greater honor greater honor to the parts that lacked it. I think Joseph made his mark, even though we don't read about his life, his times, or can even quote a sentence that he ever said. It was said of Martin Luther that he so struggled with his bad relationship with his dad, that he struggled in his adult life as a great theologian and preacher to ever call God his father. That was hard for him because he just did not have a good relationship with his father. Not only did Jesus, and again, I know he's divine, but he's human. Human and divine. 100% human, 100% divine. But in his humanity, let's just recognize this. If anyone was quick to call God his father, it was Jesus. Look it up in the Old Testament. That was not the way you referred to the God of the universe. Well, that's because he's divine. That's divine, divine, divine. Well, let me show you this passage. I don't want to take you there, but maybe you should at least jot it down. Mark 14:36. In Mark 14:36, we have one insight into Jesus' prayer, and he prayed a lot of times. We don't have the record of his prayers. But in this passage, it says, he called God Abba. That's the Aramaic language of the household. That's the household language Jesus learned as a little kid as he went off to work with dad to the stonemason shop or the job site. He called him Abba. Interesting that the word he learned to associate with his dad, Joseph, was a word he breaks out into in prayer to his God. Now, I know you know it from Romans 8, right? We cry out, Abba, Father. Well, you only are able to even think that's not blasphemy because Jesus used the language of his daddy to refer to God. You can focus all on the divine side of that, but I challenge you to think on the human side of that. That the hands that guided young Jesus to learn the trade of Joseph, the kind of prayers that Joseph had with Jesus as a little boy, the traveling day after day after day on the road to get to Jerusalem every single year as they went up to the Passover. I'll bet all that discussion, all that talk, all those prayers, all that discipleship, all that discussion of Scripture certainly led to what I think is an unprecedented, profuse kind of connectedness that God has in taking the analogy of a human son and a human father and laying that right on top of the relationship of the Messiah to the King of Kings. I was studying Joseph's life, came up with 8 or 9 things I thought were of interest in his life and all the biblical data I had, narrowed it down to the top 3. I presented those to you. This is the sequence, just being transparent here. When I was done constructing the framework of this message and saying, this is the thing I think is worth us imitating, emulating, and being willing to accept in our own life, that humility of being obscure, I remembered a passage, you've heard it, in Micah chapter 6. Verse number 8, Micah says, God has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Remember that? Then he gives 3 things. That you do justice. You do what's right. That you love mercy. And that you walk humbly with your God. That's when I knew my outline was right. Right? I thought, oh, that's it. Joseph's willing to do what's just and right. Why? Because he has a fearless faith. He loves mercy. He's compassionate. Look at the mercy of Joseph in that one little statement in Matthew 1:19. And all that obscurity, we don't know anything about him, and few people are going to be waiting in line. You don't say, I can't wait to get to heaven to get in line and talk to Joseph. Well, maybe you will now. It'll be a shorter one than it will be for Paul and Elijah, so it's probably a good line to get into. And just say, you know what I appreciated about you? As my pastor helped to point out, you were committed to do exactly what Micah was telling the people they needed to do. You want to boil it down, it is for you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. I think he hit the target, don't you? Let's emulate that this Christmas. Pray with me, please. God, easy for us in this day to consider the nativity and focus exclusively on the incarnation of Christ, and that's great, and we should, and it desires our attention, our respect, our worship, our allegiance. But as we do what we do every year, is looking around at the whole historical setting of the incarnation of Christ, we're drawn into the Magi, the shepherds, Mary. I pray that this year we'd think more about Joseph. Most people don't have much to say about him, but man, what a great example to us as to how we're to live. God, I pray that we would see Joseph the way that your word presents him, as a man who was fearless, obedient, merciful, compassionate. God, give us that kind of humility, please, as we go about our work this week and celebrating the birth of Christ, dealing with the people and our families, our neighbors. We give gifts as we gather for parties. Let Joseph be a faith that's worth imitating, a life that's worth mimicking, as the scripture often calls us to follow Paul as he follows Christ. Let us follow in the good and godly, faith-filled example of Joseph this Christmas. I thank you so much for providing the little that we have in scripture of him. Dismiss us now with a sense of purpose and the challenge of this great man. In Jesus' name, amen.
An unsung Christmas hero. That's the title of today's Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares. To hear the full version of this message, look for the mini-series on Joseph at focalpointradio.org. Well, Pastor Mike, this story of Joseph sure got me thinking of all the ordinary heroes we read about in the Bible. I mean, here's this man who I'm sure never would have thought his simple acts of obedience would make him a true hero of the faith. It sure got a lot of us thinking about how we might measure up to his example.
Yeah, this is a year we took a hard look at ourselves, as we always do when we open up God's Word. It is the standard. It's the benchmark. And we know that in this world, we see a lot of people that not only fall short of it, but they work against that biblical standard. On the other hand, there are people that become great examples of this. As the Bible says, we ought to take note of those people and follow those people. Real heroes. And I think of a hero in my life who worked behind the scenes. He would pray with me every single week before his death. He would care about just the preaching of God's word and supported me probably like few others did in standing in the trenches with me to say, Mike, we need to get this word out. As a matter of fact, he was one of the first that said, Mike, let's get your sermons on the radio. And he was the one who did that back channel work to make that happen. And he put this program on one local station many years ago. And I just loved him. I loved him for the way he was constantly focused on seeing people reached with the truth of God's word. I dedicated one of my books on prayer to him. He was such a great prayer warrior. He was a great supporter. And the thing I loved is that he was so passionate about the truth. He was from another age in a sense. I mean, he could have been my grandfather. He was so much older than me, but was a real hero to me in that regard. And I want to remind you that when you give, it's a heroic thing for you to stand with us as a conduit of truth, supporting the ministry of Focal Point. I know we can spend at this time of year a lot of money on a lot of things that'll be gone in a week, in a couple months, things that we think are the latest and greatest gadgets and they'll break. And I'm just saying, listen, if you want to invest in something that you can feel really good about, something that lets you partner with us to get the Word of God, the enduring, eternal Word of God into more and more people, lives, I just invite you to take part of what God has blessed you with and partner with us to see this happen. You're giving people a real gift of hearing the Word of God, and it changes people's lives.
So true. The faith of one everyday hero made it possible for us to hear you today. Can you imagine if every listener invested in that mission too? And every dollar sent will help another person connect to God through Focal Point as well. Let's keep this fire lit. Give today by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. That's focalpointradio.org. And we'll thank you with an exciting resource, the complete book of Who's Who in the Bible. As you move on to new studies, this book will remind you of the colorful backstory of Joseph or any other person you've met in the Bible. Call 888-320-5885. Or give a generous one-time gift online at focalpointradio.org. You can also write to Focal Point. Our address is Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And hey, if you're new to us, let us know you're listening. That helps immensely as we plan for the future. We'll thank you with a free gift, a fascinating look at Jesus called From Creation to Bethlehem. This booklet is yours free online at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back for Christmas Day encouragement from Pastor Mike Fabares, Tuesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.